And Father, right now as we come to meditate upon this book of Nahum, Father, we pray for insights. We pray that your Holy Spirit will humble us before you again as we learn from you. And we pray Psalm 119 verse 18, open our eyes, O Lord, that we may see wonders from your laws. And Father, that's what we pray this morning. Open our eyes to see wonders in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Christian author and professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary in the U.S., Dr. Matthew Kim tells a story of a time when he was candidating to be a senior pastor of his first church. Dr. Kim arrived at this church whereby he was to be interviewed by the elders of the church and the assistant pastor of the church. The elders were all very cordial, very friendly. All of them asked solid questions. They were reasonable without being too invasive. But Dr. Kim was very disturbed with the assistant pastor, who was also part of the interviewing process. The assistant pastor was a young man that has just graduated from Bible college. He was very aloof. He just sat there, didn't ask any questions. He just sat in front of Dr. Kim. And all the time he was folding his hands across his chest and kept staring up and down Dr. Kim. Didn't even smile, didn't even make any small talks. Dr. Kim felt very disturbed by that. As soon as the interview was over, he went to his car in the parking lot. And then this young pastor followed along and grabbed Dr. Kim by the arm just after the interview. And without even saying hi or thank you for coming tonight, but with a smirk on his face, this young pastor asked Dr. Kim, "So Matt, how many hours a day do you pray?" Dr. Kim's immediate reaction was, "Whoa, who is this young pastor scoffing at him? Excuse me, what nerve does this guy have? Who does he think he is? If I get this job as a senior pastor, the first thing I'll do is to fire him." That was what he was thinking to himself. Dr. Kim felt very slighted and offended because the question kind of stumbled him. So instead of giving him a quantitative number, Dr. Kim just embarrassingly told him something very generic like, "Oh, I pray regularly." And then he just got back into his car and drove away. When Dr. Kim arrived home, he thought about the whole incident to himself. Why was he so upset with the young pastor's question, which is a very innocent and important question? How many hours does he pray a day? Why was he so upset? Then he realized that he was deeply offended because prayer was something he himself personally struggled with. He was very much a self-made man, and he had to admit that he relied more on himself than God. So when people ask him very personal questions like, "How many hours do you pray?" he gets offended. My old former professor used to say, there are certain questions you as a pastor can ask in a sermon. In a rhetorical sense, if nobody answers you, that's fine. Questions like, how many hours do you spend in prayer? How much do you put in the offering bag every Sunday? When was the last time you spoke to a non-believer? You can ask those questions out of the air, but never speak to a person in the church and ask those questions. Why? Because there is what is called a personal space that we have to respect, and will feel offended if people get too close by asking too personal questions. But I want to look at that assumption this morning. Why do we feel offended when people ask personal questions? When people get too close to us and ask too specific questions, is it because we have to face our failure, and that's why we feel shameful? Because we have not loved the Lord as much as we loved our idols. Why is it that people get offended if you ask a person specifically, "Mary," hope there is no Mary in this congregation, "Mary, how much do you put in the offering bag?" Why? Maybe because we love money too much. We sing Jehovah Jireh at the top of our voices, but in reality, we don't really trust God to take care of us when we are old and feeble. So we need to amass as much wealth as we can so that we don't have to depend on the government, so that we don't have to depend on our children. Because we loved our idols more than God. There is a toxic space. We don't want people to interfere. But God is a space invader. He invades our private space. Nahum chapter 1 verses 9 to 12, the passage that our sister Elizabeth read for us, is a very uncomfortable passage because God comes into the private spaces of our lives and asks us some very pointed questions that make our skin crawl. You need to understand that Nahum is a very sensitive book. This is because it's only one of two books in the Bible that speaks directly to the nation of Assyria. The first book is the book of Jonah. And Jonah was when the Assyria was at its prime, when it was at the most powerful stage. But Nahum, which is the more neglected book of the two, speaks up to Assyria when Assyria was at its poorest state, when Assyria was old and was about to come to an end. When Assyria was at its prime, one of the kings by the name of Ashurbanipal built a library. You see, King Ashurbanipal prided himself as a scholar. He could get scribes to write down some of his most mighty acts, some of his victories and war strategies. This is why when we study Nahum, I have quite a lot to say about the book about the Assyrians. It's not because I'm smart. It's just because in the year 1849, there is a British explorer by the name of Austin Henry Layard who discovered the palace of one of the kings of Assyria, the palace that Sennacherib, the king, built. It's 1849 that they discovered. I'll speak more about this palace in our series as we go on. The palace is a huge palace. It was buried underneath in the city of Mosul, which is the ancient city of Nineveh. And this palace has 71 rooms, this huge palace. And there is a library inside this palace. Inside this library, you will be amazed to find what is inside. There are 22,000 pieces of clay tablets. They were used to record by the king all his victories, some of his mighty acts that he had done. 22,000 of them found some thousands of years after Assyria fell. And they're all written in a very ancient Semitic language known as Akkadian. Akkadian, if you know some of these ancient languages, is a language that's formed by wedges. Some objects that look like wedges. It's one of the most difficult languages to decipher. It took the British years and years and years to decipher what these 22,000 clay tablets actually were saying. But having known a little bit of Akkadian and Chinese, I still think that Chinese is the most difficult language in the world. It's just a beast of a language. And it was King Assyria. The Assyrians were very proud people. They loved to write down their victories and their conquest. But when they were studying this library, they noticed something very interesting. The last 12 years of the new Assyrian Empire, between the years 639 to 627, there was nothing. Nothing was ever recorded during this period of time. Why? You see, after the year 639 BC, Assyria made an all-out attack on the city of Elam. Assyria went out full force on the city. They won the battle, but Assyria became weakened. And there were internal strife amongst the kings during this time, among the leaders. So for the last 12 years, they recorded nothing. Because the Syrians are very proud people. They only record their victories. They only record the things that bring them glory. In the last 12 years, there was silence. It's an embarrassing time. Once they were high and mighty, but now they could not even protect themselves. And it's during this 12 embarrassing years when the Assyrians want to say, oh, let's keep quiet, let's keep quiet, let's keep quiet. Let's not talk about this. This is such an embarrassing moment in our history when we've lost our power and our mind, that Nahum writes. So Nahum is a space invader. When people say, give us some space, you know, this is not a good time for me to talk. It's during this time that Nahum speaks, and God invades the silence, and God looks at the problem that Assyria was having. Why are you having all these problems? Why are you afraid of talking right now in the midst of your failures? What is actually happening? And at the heart of what was happening, at the heart of this silence, is a word called sin. God elicits three things that was wrong with the Assyrians and three things that sometimes happen to us too. That's why we're afraid to talk about money. That's why we're afraid to talk about evangelism. That's why we're afraid to talk about this and that. Because in our hearts, we too suffer the same problem. Three things that God wants to bring out in this text. Number one, sin does have consequences. Sin does have consequences. You see, the Assyrians were war strategists. You may remember 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 when King Sennacherib laid a siege upon Jerusalem. He was such a terror to Israel, to the kingdom of Judah, that King Hezekiah, the king, said, I felt like a pregnant woman with no strength to deliver my baby. The Syrians were such a terror and such a burden on the Israelites that the king of Israel, the king of Judah, felt like he had a big baby in his stomach, but he had no way to deliver this baby. It was such a painful time in the life. The Syrians was a horror. And that's why the Old Testament devotes five huge chapters to talk about King Sennacherib's evil upon Hezekiah. Two chapters in 2 Kings, one chapter in 2 Chronicles, and two chapters in Isaiah all speak about this very fearful experience. The Syrians have always treated people with cruelty. But now God is saying sin does have its consequences. You treat people with cruelty. Now see what's happening to yourself. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. This was during the time whereby Assyria has lost its power. God has brought an end to them. Trouble will not come a second time. They will become entangled among thorns, drunk like wine, and they will consumed like dry stubble. God is going to put not only an end to Assyria's evil ways, but Assyria is going to suffer the consequences of sins that they have been trying to impose upon others. Just like how they turned the Israelites into a pregnant woman that's helpless. Here Assyria will be left helpless. They will become, there are three similes being used here. They'll become like an animal entangled among thorns. The second one, similarly, they will be drunk from wine. They'll be helpless. They'll be under the intoxication of wine that they become helpless. They will consume, thirdly, like a dry stubble, like a piece of wood that will catch fire immediately. Just as they brought their enemies to a state of helplessness, they too will become helpless themselves. Because sin does have consequences. If you worship money, you will become cold and hard as money. Have you ever talked to a miser and called a miser for help? They are the coldest people in the world. The immediate answer when you are in need and you talk to them will be no. No, 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 no. You're just like hard and shiny and difficult as a coin. You become, as Dr. Greg Beale says, we become what we worship. Sin does have its consequences. The Syrians were harsh and cruel upon Israel. Now they have become as helpless, just like Israel was in the book of 2 Kings. When I was a little boy in Singapore, I passed by a shop that was selling little statues of Buddha. Sitting in front of this shop was an elderly man who was taking time to meticulously paste little pieces of gold upon the belly of a Buddha. So he's trying to place all these pieces of gold around Buddha and trying to make him shine like a little golden statue. And he was using a lot of time because when he placed a little piece of gold onto Buddha, then he has to take it out again. And he has put them because his eyes were not very bright, couldn't see properly. So he was spending a lot of time trying to place the different pieces of gold upon Buddha. And I walked up to him and said, "Why do you have to be so meticulous? If you want to just paste gold on this little Buddha statue, just paste it, whatever you want. Just paste it and it's gold." He says, no, you have to be careful. And the man said, "The way you make Buddha will be the way he will make you one day. What you give in to sin, sin will bring back to you. If you love money, you will become like money." Sin does have its consequences. Number two, sin makes us look like Satan. Sin makes us look like Satan. Verses 9 and 10, Nahum speaks to Assyria as a nation. Verse 11, he narrows it down to speak to an individual within the army of Assyria. So verse 11, it says, "From you, Nineveh, has one person come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans." Who is this one individual that Nahum is singling out? Well, you need to understand that when Assyria fights its wars, they have a very standard strategy. Whenever it comes to a city, the first thing they will do is lay siege around the city. They will surround the city. And then what will they then secondly do? They will send a chief of the princes known as a Rabshakeh. A Rabshakeh will be sent. He is a representative that will come up. And he will, once the siege is laid, a Rabshakeh will stand up and he will torment the city with all kinds of psychological things. He would say things to discourage the city so that you will open your gates and finally surrender. The writer of 2 Kings tells us that when the Assyrians laid a siege around Jerusalem, there was a Rabshakeh, a representative amongst the Assyrian army that came to speak. And the writer of Kings devotes 17 verses to record the speech of this Rabshakeh, because the Rabshakeh was a very filthy mouth Rabshakeh. He was telling the Israelites, "Surrender now to the Assyrians. Do not trust God." And his words get very, very filthy. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, so that I'm not making this up. He says that if you keep trusting God and do not turn back to the Assyrians, you will eat your own excrement and you will drink your own urine, he said. And the people were terrified. King Hezekiah says he felt like a pregnant woman, too weak to even deliver his own baby. Now God tells us what he thinks of the Rabshakeh. Nahum tells us in verse 11 that the plans devised by this Rabshakeh is evil. The Hebrew word used here is Belial, or worthlessness. It's a very strong Hebrew word that's often used of Satan. The word Belial is used even in Scripture as one of the names of Satan. Where in the Bible is Satan called Belial? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to 16, when Paul says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, with the worthless one?" And I think Nahum picks this phrase very carefully, this Hebrew Belial, to describe the Rabshakeh, and says, he threatens God's people. And he thinks he's smart to cause the king to be living in so much fear. But do you know what I think of him? He's worthless. Worthless just like Satan is. Because sin makes us worthless and ultimately looking like Satan. Thirdly, not only does sin make us look like Satan, but sin makes us disillusional. When I was pursuing my PhD studies in the US, I became good friends with a pastor in the local church in the US. His name was Eric Braun. He would invite me to preach at this church every once, 3 or 4 months. I cherish those opportunities of being able to preach in front of a church. But and usually before I preached at the church, whenever he gives me an opportunity, I lived among a village of students. There is a village, and there is a huge park around the student areas. I would usually walk many, many times along this park. This park is a huge park, and I would pray and pray and pray for the sermon, pray and pray for the service, and then I would preach. One time when I preached, I noticed that there was someone in the congregation that was sleeping. Now I'm okay, because I know people worship differently. Some people worship with their eyes closed, nodding. That's fine. By the time I was very insensitive and I was very immature, when I saw somebody sleeping, I was devastated. And when I came home, I was crying. Do you know why I was crying? Because I was saying to myself, I have not prayed enough. I must have walked a few rounds less this time. That's why people were sleeping in my sermon. What was wrong? I was being disillusional. I thought the power of good preaching depends on me. If I walk 35 rounds, people will listen. No. Sin makes us disillusional. It thinks it all depends on me. That I have the power to change people. I have the power to do all these things. But that's not. God has. Sin makes us disillusional, as if everything depends on me and me and me and me. I'm the greatest. And this is what's happening here to the Assyrians. And this is what God is pointing out. Verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Although there are many allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and passed away. One of the greatest pride of the Assyrians was that they thought they had a lot of friends, a lot of allies, and they were numerous. But by the time the writer of Nahum was writing, they knew that they could not depend upon themselves. Sin makes us think that it's all about us. So what is the good news? What is needed? The gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel teaches us that it's not about us, that we cannot save ourselves, that's not by walking 38 rounds around a park you can move people's heart. We need to do more than that. What do I mean by that? We have to give all of our lives to Him. Not just another hour, not just another $50, but all of our lives, our time, our money, everything needs to be surrendered to Him. And we cling on to Him and say, there is nothing in my hands, God, I bring, but to You, God, I cling. What is the gospel? That we surrender everything and put our trust in God and Jesus, our Savior. How does the book of Nahum end? It ends with a very glorious depiction of a locust plague wiping out Assyria. You may say, oh, Pastor Timothy, are you being disillusional? How can a locust plague wiping out Assyria be a glorious vision? Well, the scene of a locust plague wiping out the fields of the land is not something new. We have seen this in the book of Joel and the book of Amos. And we'll see this again in the book of Revelation. And what happened when a locust plague wiped out Israel in the book of Joel? God tells the people to rejoice. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He will relent from sending calamity. Excuse me, Job, my fields have all been wiped out by locusts, and you tell me that the Lord is gracious and compassionate? What's happening here? When we give all our fields to God, it doesn't matter what He does with it. He can wipe it out and we can still be joyous because our identity is not in our fields. It's in Jesus, it's in the Lord who is gracious and compassionate. And this is what how Nahum will end with the good news that you don't have to depend upon your war strategies. You don't have to depend on all these things for your self-worth. You just have to depend on me. I am your self-worth. You will know that I'm gracious and compassionate. Burn away your locusts. Burn away your money. God will still be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He will still care for you. Isn't that the gospel? It's not about this life, but it's about Jesus. And the book of Nahum ends with that powerful, powerful scene of a locust wiping out Assyria, and they can still rejoice because their worth is not in themselves or their fields, but in the Lord who is gracious and compassionate. So what is the call of the hour? If you make this life and your worldly possessions as your treasure, you will always feel offended when people ask you awkward questions. Some people have made marriage their idol. So if they are not married and you ask them, when are you getting married? They will feel extremely, extremely offended. Why? Because they have made marriage their God. If you love money so much and the preacher asks you, how much do you put in the offering bag? You are going to hate the preacher and say, I'm not coming back to this awkward little church anymore. Why? Because you love money so much. But if your treasure is Christ, it doesn't matter what people say. You don't have need to have a spouse to be joyous. You don't need your money to be joyous. You need the Lord who is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. And so when people ask you awkward questions, you can rejoice and say, I don't have money, but that's okay. I have the Lord. That's the gospel that frees us from ourselves when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as truly the one that gives us identity and not the things of this world. Billy Graham once told a story about a country boy living in a rural area. And this country boy had never been to church. So the little city, the little town had a new pastor. And the pastor invited this boy, who was visiting, and invited this boy to church. So on Sunday morning, the church bus came and picked up this boy, and the boy came to church. And the boy sat in the service, not knowing what to expect. He didn't understand most of the service. But during the offering time, he saw two huge men coming forward, taking the offering bag and bringing it to the people. This boy had no money in his pocket. And so he just sat there and was very upset that he had no money to give to God during this offering time. So when the offering plate came, he was very upset. He held onto it, not knowing what to do. And he turned around and saw people putting money in. So he felt very upset. He was very upset that he had nothing to give to the Lord. Then suddenly he had an idea. The little boy, in front of everybody, got up from his seat, walked 8 rows to the front of the church, grabbed the usher by the coat and asked for the offering plate. He put the offering plate on the floor and sat on the offering plate on the carpeted floor on top of the offering plate. And he lifted up his eyes and says to Jesus, Jesus, I don't have anything to give you today, but just me. Just me. Just me. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's not about our good works, but it's giving of our entire lives to Him, our entire money to Him, our entire possessions to Him. Let the locust plague come and consume the land. Our joy is not in our fields, but in the Lord who is gracious and compassion abounding in love. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the book of Nahum that asks very penetrating questions to us. Father, there are questions in our own lives that we are ashamed of answering. And we hate it when people bring that up in front of us, because we know deep inside of us there are idols. And these idols will make you miserable. They'll make you like them, cold, hard, unfeeling. And makes you like Satan, worthless. But God, the gospel has come so that it frees us from the idols in our hearts. These idols will one day disappoint us, but not the Lord, who is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love. Oh Lord, let the fires come. Let the locusts come and burn and eat up all the fields. We will still rejoice, just like in the people in Joel's time, just like the people in Amos' time, just like the people in Nahum's time, and just like the people who await your glory in the book of Revelation. Lord, come to us. Father, I pray for anyone in this church. We have some visitors amongst us this morning, and we may have people who have been here in this church for a long time. Speaking of awkward questions, I want to ask you an awkward question. Do you know Jesus? If you feel offended, why are you offended? I want you to open your heart to yourself right now. Don't have to talk to me. Why are you offended? Why do you feel uncomfortable when people talk about Jesus? Maybe it's time for you to turn to Him. It's not about trying harder, but it's about giving of our hearts and lives to Him. It's trusting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be gospel-centered people. Do you want to give your life to Him? So, Father, we again confess that you are our Savior. You are the only one that can save us. That you are the only one that can redeem us. Lord, we turn to you in repentance again from the worthless Belials of this world to you. In Jesus' name, amen.